I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to an Old Testament portion in the second book of Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 5, and this well-known account of Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go, and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down, and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules' burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. And then let us go to our New Testament portion, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And for connection, we shall read from verse 16. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel has brought us to this episode described when the Lord Jesus, following that period of temptation in the wilderness, then went about his earthly work and ministry, which took him again into Galilee, that northern provincial region where he originally had his home and had been brought up as a child, through various towns and cities associated with that region, until ultimately coming to Nazareth, his own hometown, where, as other gospel writers allude, his family members, or some of them at least, continued to live. And in relation to this, we noted that he continued to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath days, and in these various places where he went and where he was found, he taught in their synagogues. It is there in verse 15, it is there in verse 16, we see it again in verse 31, which we have just read. And we considered a little of the history and background to this system of worship, which we do not encounter in the Old Testament, but which had arisen, as we believe, in that intertestamental period, partly in reaction against the corruption which was evident in the temple worship, which was dominated by that influential and affluent sect of Judaism known as the Sadducees, and which had turned into something of an economic racket for them, and was dreadfully perverted from its original purpose and use, and how that in reaction to this, that competing branch of Judaism, the Pharisees, had established local places where the people could go to worship and to perform those aspects of the law which might otherwise have been confined to the temple, and also to receive instruction out of the scriptures. Now, of course, there were deficiencies with this system also, which the Pharisees were corrupting in a different sort of a way. And yet, these weaknesses notwithstanding, we observe that the Lord Jesus gave due observance to it and presenced himself there. He who did no sin, and he who worked a perfect righteousness, and who fulfilled all that the law required, included in it this, that he should observe this one day in seven appointed by God for worship and for giving attendance to the scriptures. And we considered what an example there is in this, and particularly that the Lord Jesus had this custom, which proves that this was something he had done from his youth and from his earliest days, as indeed that one glimpse we have had into his childhood also confirms, that his parents likewise were concerned that there should be the regular and routine observance of these requirements of the law of God, and in this the Lord Jesus assented, and this was his continual practice, as it likewise continued to be for the apostles for a good time to come. And once more, this stresses to us the utter necessity and the vital and God-honoring nature of public worship on that day so appointed. And this the Lord Jesus exemplifies, coming into the synagogue on this particular occasion and being asked to read a portion of the scriptures, which persons, men of good standing in the community, would be requested to do. And yet it seems that the Lord Jesus did not follow the prescribed reading, for already by this stage, some understand, the Pharisees had appointed a system of readings, an order of readings for different Sabbath days through the year. But the Lord Jesus, as we observe, intentionally finds out a place, a specific location from which he reads, to the surprise, it seems, of the company, who give him their undivided attention because of this unexpected departure and because of the nature of the words which he spoke. And it is from this point that we shall continue our narrative this evening. And the Lord Jesus reads this portion out of Isaiah's prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, which was the posture then adopted for exposition and for teaching. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And as we remarked last time, this exposition which the Lord Jesus was giving cuts two ways. Because here is the Lord Jesus saying that these words apply now. These words apply here. These words apply to this present company. They are words, he says, which apply to me. This is the great implication of what he is saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal, to preach deliverance, to recover sight, to set at liberty, to preach the acceptable year, the acceptable time of the Lord, which is now, he says. The words apply to him, They are being fulfilled in and by him. But you see, equally, he is saying that this text applies to the congregation, that these words apply to the persons that are there gathered, who by extension are being described in these unflattering terms as being poor, as being brokenhearted, as being captive, as being blind, as being bruised. And the word applies, we might say, in both directions. And if they are to accept the application he is making in respect of himself, they must also accept the application which is made simultaneously to them. And this is what they are hearing, and this is the tenor of the Lord's exposition and the direction in which his teaching is taking them. And we note this in verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." All bear him witness. There was, we might say, an electrifying moment here in the synagogue. There was nobody, it seems, distracted in this instant of time. There were none preoccupied with other thoughts. There were none who were absent-mindedly considering the duties of the rest of the day or what they proposed to do in a few moments' time. All were giving attendance unto his word, and all were paying attention to him in that moment. And you could have spoken to anybody who had been present in the synagogue on that day and asked them what had been read and what had been said, and any and every one of them could have given you some sort of report of the nature of those words and of that sermon which the Lord Jesus spoke. And you notice that it wasn't simply the case that they heard the substance of the message and the nature of the teaching which was given, but they were also very aware and conscious of the manner in which that word was delivered and the sense in which it was preached. And this equally was a source of wonderment to them. They were amazed by it. They were astonished by it, the nature and manner of its delivery. Because we are told they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And there are various different ways in which we might interpret this statement. Not least this, that the way in which the Lord was delivering this teaching and declaring this truth was gracious in its nature. You see, my friends, we try to read these words. We perhaps try to place ourselves in that scene. We try to conjure up in our imaginations any number of tones of voice in which the Lord Jesus might have enunciated these words, and any amount of gestures or postures or actions which might have accompanied their speaking. And it cannot perhaps escape us but to think that there is something rather arrogant in such a delivery as this, that there would be something rather self-promoting about it, for an individual to read a portion of the Word of God such as this and to say that it was being fulfilled before the people, clearly indicating that he was the fulfillment of it, and equally to take the other part of the application and the words here being applied to the congregation. We think it would be difficult to make such an application or to preach such a sermon without it becoming immediately offensive or defamatory to the persons to whom it was spoken. And yet the wonder of it was, you see, that the manner in which the Lord Jesus delivered it and the way in which he was declaring this truth was neither arrogant nor defamatory, was neither self-promoting, nor was it offensive to the congregation that heard it. But rather, those words proceeded in such a gracious manner. And of course they must, and of course they would have, my friends, because the Lord Jesus was uniquely free from sin. And you remember, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He was holy and harmless and undefiled in this respect, and separate from sinners. And no guile was found in his mouth. You remember that expression which is used both in Old and New Testament concerning him. No guile in his mouth, no sins of words, and not any sin of word only, but no sin in the manner or the nature or the way of speaking. And so the people marvel at it. They are hearing these words preached. They are hearing these applications made. And yet they are made in such a way, and it is delivered in such a fashion, that they cannot but confess and testify and bear witness to the graciousness of those words. And it is something unique. It is something unprecedented. You remember those officers once sent by the Jews to effect a capture and arrest of the Lord Jesus on another occasion, who, coming back empty-handed, reported to their employers concerning the Lord Jesus, "Never man spake like this man." There was something here completely different. Completely different from any scribe, from any Pharisee, from any Levite, from any priest, from any rabbi whom they had ever heard speaking on the subject of the scriptures. And there was something, let me assure you of this, my friends, that set the Lord Jesus' ministry apart from even the best or finest or noblest or most accomplished of Christian preachers who there has ever been, because of the nature of the Lord Jesus and because of his sinlessness and because of his perfection. Oh, what it must have been, my friends, to hear his preaching. What it must have been to have been sat there on that day in Nazareth, hearing such a sermon as this. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now one of the commentators makes another suggestion about how we are to understand this, and says that it could indicate this, that in the words that were spoken, the grace of God was being made manifest. There was that of the divine which evidenced itself in the words. And apparently, and again, I am no linguist, but there is something unusual about this particular construction here, the words which proceeded out of his mouth, as though he were but a channel, and as though the speaking of these words and the utterance of them was but the conduit of a higher authority, of a greater power, of a exalted source, which of course was true, my friends, for the Lord Jesus spake with divine authority. He spake of these things with a first hand and a complete knowledge, for of course he was the author of these words. It was he who had at first spoken them unto Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before, and knew them completely and absolutely, and who could deliver them and speak them exactly as they were intended to, perhaps in a way better even than Isaiah could have delivered them on their first speaking. And they proceeded out of his mouth, they flowed through him, they flowed from him, they came with divine authority. And this, you notice, was another feature of the Lord Jesus' ministry recorded in another place in the Gospels, that he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. It seems that the tendency in those days, the manner in which the scriptures were taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and so on, was an entirely theoretical and intellectual kind of delivery. That it was a very legalistic sort of delivery, and I mean that in the literal sense, because of course they were primarily concerned with a rigid conformity to the letter of the laws as written, and this was their great obsession, and this was their great concern. They would take any one of the commandments of God, and they would try to split it every which way, and indulge in semantics and all sorts, and trying to discern exactly what it meant and what it didn't mean and what was included and what was excluded. And that was the nature of the scribes' teaching and of the Pharisees' teaching. The word of God was to them no more than some sort of textbook some sort of legal code upon which they could philosophize and debate and consult and devise all sorts of extra meanings and extra readings and publish their glosses and amendments to it and so on. But this wasn't the nature of the Lord Jesus' teaching. He declared the Word of God as being the Word of God, as being authoritative, as proceeding from heaven to earth, from the divine to the human, from God to man. And this was the manner in which he was speaking now. And this was the way in which he was teaching now. And the congregation for this moment was enrapt, and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And this, you see, brings them to a point of crisis. This brings them to a point where they can no longer hear these words in a detached manner. These are imperative words, words which must be heeded, which must be reacted to, which must be responded to, which cannot be ignored, that cannot be passed over. And to some extent, my friends, this is true about every aspect of preaching the Word of God, about every sermon that we come under the sound of. There is this fundamental question as to whether this is the truth or not. And you see, my friends, if it is not the truth, then we might as well throw out the preacher and leave the building. If it is falsehood, if it is the invention of man, if it is a nonsense, if it is a cleverly devised mythology, then it is of no use whatsoever. It is of no advantage. It is of no relevance. It is a tissue of lies. It is a fabrication. It is to be rejected as nonsense or as blasphemy or as effrontery or as disingenuousness. And we might as well stop our ears and run from the place. But if it is the truth, if it is in truth the Word of God, then we cannot ignore it. And to fail to heed it, and to fail to obey it, and to fail to be humbled under it, and to fail to pay attention to it, is to defy God, is to deny him, is to deny his authority. If this is the Word of God, then it must be so treated and it must be reacted to accordingly. And you see, the whole audience here, the whole congregation, is brought to this same point of crisis, to this same position, we might say, of logical crisis and decision pertaining to the word which they are hearing. Will they receive it? Will they accept it as true, or will they denounce it as false? Will they obey it as true, or will they reject it as false? And you see, they cannot pick and choose from the Word of God. If they are to accept what it says about this individual, the speaker who sits there before them, they must also accept what it says concerning themselves. If they are to accept its truth concerning the servant of the Lord, upon whom is the Spirit of the Lord, that he has come to preach, to heal, to deliver, to impart sight and liberty, then they must also accept what it says concerning them and their poverty and brokenness and blindness and incarceration. And they are all brought to this same point of crisis. And we might say, and we might ask, and we might pause in this intense moment with them and ponder which way they are going to jump, so to speak, which way the dial is going to swing. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son?" And suddenly, in that gathered congregation, which up until a point, had been bearing him witness and wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There comes, so to speak, this point of decision, this crisis they are brought to. They go in a particular direction in their thinking and in their response and in their reaction, and they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" My friends, I doubt not for a moment but that the devil, who had been present there in the wilderness a short period before, was present also in this synagogue. The devil, who is ever at pains to snatch away the good seed of the word, was there to do it on this occasion, and to blind the minds of them that believe not, that the light should not dawn upon them or enter in unto them. And here is the particular fowls which he sent. Here are the particular crows, the particular unclean birds that he sends into their minds to snatch away the seed and to cause them to go in this particular direction of doubt and incredulity and rejection. And it is this matter of dishonoring the Lord on account of who he was and what they already knew of him. It was this particular voracious fowl which has plucked away so much good seed of the word of God, the prophet being dishonored in his own country. And the devil whispers in the ears of the people, so to speak, and says, "Is not this Joseph's son? You know this man. You know him. You know his family. And what a shocking lot they are. You know something of his dubious past. You know something of the scandal that attended his birth. Joseph, he was a carpenter of sorts, wasn't he, in Nazareth at a time. Perhaps he overcharged you. Perhaps you didn't like his work. Well, this is just his son." All four of the gospel records, you notice, make reference to this, adding more or less detail to the comments which the crowd made, the denunciations which were there, the reasons for their prejudice against the Lord Jesus. "Oh, he's just from Nazareth. We remember him when he was a child. We remember him when he was still running up and down the streets with the other children. We know his background. We know the poverty of his family. We know the state in which they used to live. We don't need to pay any attention to this man. We don't need to give any heed to his words. We do not need to be worried about the teaching which he is giving, because, well, we know who he is, and he's a nobody. He's no different from us. He's no better than us." And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Let me say to you, my friends, that the devil has continued to use this ploy to very great effect throughout the history of the preached word of God. The Lord Jesus makes reference to prophets of a former age who were treated no differently than he was himself. And such has proved to be the case down through the ages of the Christian church and through the history of the preaching of the word of God. If the devil can use the identity of the preacher, if the devil can use your prejudices against the channel to ensure that you give no heed to the truth which is coming via that channel or the source from which it comes, then this is what the devil will do. And don't say it hasn't happened to you before, and don't pretend that it won't happen to you again. Perhaps from time to time you hear from this pulpit certain things which you don't like, or things that seem to strike too close to the quick, or things that seem to disturb your conscience, and the devil will whisper in your ear, "Oh, that's just Roger, you know. He's just on his soapbox again. You know him, don't you? You remember him when he was young. You remember the things he's done wrong in the past. You remember things he said and ways that he's reacted. You don't need to pay any attention to him." And so it can be. Oh, that's only insert name of preacher here. And even in the reading of sound Christian literature and receiving truth from other sources, something comes perhaps which strikes to the heart, which troubles us for a moment. And the devil will say, well, you don't have to pay any attention to that because there was something on the last page that was completely wrong. So why should this page be any different? Or you know something about the background of that individual or how they went off the rails later in life. So why give any attention to this? Or why should this be any value? Or should this be accepted as the word of God? You see, if he can defame in your mind the channel, if he can cause you to be prejudiced against the means by which the truth is coming, then he knows he can stop your ears and harden your heart to the truth. And it has ever been his ploy. And we see it all through the Old Testament, and we see it here in the New Testament. We see it in the case of the apostles who were denounced as unlearned and ignorant men. We see it even in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And if he could be mocked in such terms as these, if he could be ignored, and if his words could be rejected on these terms and on this basis, then, my friends, the same is going to be true for any and every preacher of the gospel. And how careful we need to be, and how cautious we need to be, knowing that this is one of his ploys. Because how many times, I wonder, have we forfeited spiritual benefit for ourselves? And how many churches and chapels have there been up and down the lands who might have had good and able ministered amongst them, but they would not accept those who were available to them? They would not appoint people to the ministry from their own congregation. Oh, we know him. We knew him when he was a child. We could never sit under his ministry. We couldn't listen to him. We knew his parents. We knew his grandparents. Oh, we can't receive the word of God from this man. He's a work colleague. We know him in the workplace. He's a carpenter, that's all. He's not a very wealthy man or not a very affluent man. We couldn't have him preaching the word of God. And thus they forfeit the benefit they might have received. They deprive themselves of the truth which they might have heard, because the devil will prejudice them against the source of it. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, what is so interesting and fascinating about this verse 23 is the huge contradiction which is here in the middle of it. And yet the Lord Jesus, who knows the minds and knows the thoughts of all people, no doubt knew the thoughts of those who were in the congregation on that day, and knew exactly what they were thinking, and knew that this contradiction existed within them. And it was a contradiction which ran like this: physician, heal thyself. You see, on the one hand, they're saying this. You've just quoted, they say to Jesus of Nazareth, you've just quoted this verse from Isaiah's prophecy. You've spoken about individuals being poor and brokenhearted and blind and bruised and captive. And you're saying that they're in need of deliverance, and you're the one to deliver them. Well, you're just the same as us. You're just the same as us. You're a Nazarene too. You're a Galilean too. You're talking about being poor and being in bondage and being blind. Well, you're just the same as we are. We know that you're from this town. We know your background and your upbringing. We know your poverty, we know your state, we know your social standing. And if this is what you're saying, and if this is the verse that you're applying to this congregation, you're just the same as the rest of this congregation. If anyone needs to be healed and granted sight and deliverance and restoration, well, start with yourself. Start with yourself. You're the same as us. So start work on yourself, because you're our fellow countryman, you're a Nazarene too. You're no better than us. That is the sense of this first part of the parable or the proverb, physician, heal thyself. But you see, on the other hand, whilst using their kinship with the Lord Jesus, whilst using their his status as a fellow countryman as a term of abuse, as a term of prejudice, as a term of insult against him, at one and the same time, they want to try and capitalize it on it as well. They want to use it as a term of reproach. Physician, heal thyself, you're just the same as us. But then on the other hand, they think, well, if there is any truth in his words, if there is any truth in the rumors, if he does have any ability, if he does have any power, if these words of Isaiah's prophecy do apply to him in some strange sort of way or some advantageous way, well then, we should be the first to benefit. If he is our fellow countryman, he owes it to us. If he is a Nazarene, then he ought to give it to Nazareth first. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And so you see, they want it both ways. They think on one hand to use his common citizenship or the fact that he is a fellow countryman as a term of insult to him, in order to dishonor him and in order to reject his word, physician, heal thyself. But on the other hand, they think, well, if there is any kinship, if there is any similarity between us and him that might be to advantage, well, then let's have the advantage. Whatever we've heard done, whatever miracles, whatever wonders we've had reported from other towns and other locations, you owe it to us to do it here first. What a contradiction. And yet how typical of human reason and carnal mindedness to want it both ways. To at once reject the Lord Jesus on the basis of his Nazarite status, Nazarene status, and then on the other hand, to hope to be able to claim some sort of benefit from it. And do you also notice, I said that the devil was undoubtedly present in this scene, and I think here is another evidence of it, because here is that same temptation which the devil had brought in the first person there in the wilderness, being made again now by the noisy riposte of the congregation in Nazareth. What we have heard, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Do something spectacular and we'll believe. Perform some mighty miracle and we'll all come across to your side at once. Turn the stones into bread and we'll all come across for it. Cast thyself from the temple and be delivered up by angels and we'll all believe in an instant. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Here is that same temptation, here is that same diabolical insinuation. Perform some great sign or wonder to pander to the desires of this wicked and adulterous generation, and they'll believe and they'll come. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he goes on to give two most remarkable examples from the Old Testament, which, had the Lord not taken them and applied them in this way, we might have entirely missed the truth of it. We might never have thought to learn this particular truth which the Lord Jesus here presents. And he records these two well-known incidents from Old Testament history in the days of the prophet Elijah and then in the days of the prophet Elisha. And you perhaps remember that these two men were prophets whose labors were mostly focused on the northern kingdom of Israel and its long succession of wicked kings. Yet nevertheless, God was merciful to that region of Israel, that northern region which you remember Nazareth belonged to, and which the Lord Jesus was geographically in at this same time, adding relevance and pertinence to this application. And he reminds of those days of great drought and famine which God judicially sent upon the land in the days of Elijah. On account of the gross wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, who were the monarchs of that time. And of course, in consequence of that drought and that famine, multitudes perished. And Ahab, you remember, wanted to blame it on God, and found it convenient to blame it upon God's servant Elijah and put a price upon Elijah's head. And Elijah not only had to contend with the drought and the famine, but also with being a wanted man and having the murderous attentions of the king himself and everybody down from the king upon him. And think how many there must have been in that land and in that region who were perishing for hunger and thirst in that incredibly protracted drought which lasted, the Lord Jesus tells us, for 3.5 years. And yet here was Elijah, God's servant, who could, had God so directed him, have brought miraculous deliverance unto as many as God chose in the whole of the land of Israel. But he did not. Unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, or to give its Hebrew rendering, Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Elijah, you remember, was ultimately sent away from the brook Kerith and out of the land of Israel altogether into the country which bordered it to the north, Tyre and Sidon, a wicked country, a country from which Jezebel was descended and all its idolatrous practices were there. A land which was not the specific focus of God's attention at some former time in history. A land which had not been blessed with his commandments or his laws or with the temple or any such thing. And yet Elijah was sent to Sidon and to this widow woman of Zarephath. And there God by him wrought that miracle of deliverance and of provision which sustained both her and her son throughout the course of that famine. And then likewise he makes reference to a period of history shortly thereafter, and a time when once again the land of Israel was blessed with a prophet of God, this time the prophet Elisha, whom once again they largely rejected and ignored. And several of the wicked kings of Israel were opposed to Elisha and caused any manner of difficulties for him. And Israel at that period of time suffered, as nations did, from various ailments and plagues and diseases and such things. And God may, by his prophet, have chosen to heal and recover any number of them. But unto none of them was Elisha sent, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And that miraculous power was extended not to any individual in Israel, nor yet in Judah, but unto Naaman the Syrian, again one of these countries that bordered Israel to the north and was full of idolatry and godlessness and the worship of pagan deities and so on. And yet it was to an individual from that land that God's mercy and goodness was revealed in the recovery of his leprosy, as we previously read. And once again, you notice the Lord Jesus applies the scriptures to the case and the situation that was there before him, and shows that this rejection of God's word, this rejection of God's servants, is accompanied with this forfeiting of the truth and the benefit and the blessing which might be received which instead, it is to be noted, devolves upon others and proceeds to others. You see, God doesn't work on the basis of desert or merit or nationality or location or particular countries or regions. This is no prerequisite, this is no criteria for his benefits and blessings to be sent. God acts by grace. God acts by unconditional grace, unmerited, undeserved. And how often does it prove to be the case that those who ought to have been sensible of God, those who should have been looking unto him, those who ought to have been crying unto him for his benefits and blessings, do not do so. Those who seem to be in the right place and at the right time, by a condition of apathy or natural prejudice or inbred pride and arrogance and imagined self-sufficiency, forfeit the blessings which they might otherwise have had, while God in his grace and in his goodness sends those blessings upon others who sought them not and who knew them not and who imagined them not before. And those who were present in the synagogue knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying and received this application exactly as it was intended, to their own reproof and to their own condemnation. And now you see all at once they reveal the true state of their hearts and the magnitude of their prejudice and the scale of their rejection of God and of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You see, the Lord Jesus' words concerning them were true and are verified and vindicated by this reaction which they now display. Instead of being reproved by it, instead of being warned by it, instead of learning from it that they ought perhaps to hold their tongues and to humble themselves and to realize what was in the midst of them and who was in the midst of them, and to be receptive to the word of God and to receive it in what has already been described as an acceptable time, that instead they allowed their prejudices, their natural reactions, their human antipathy to rise to the surface. And they rose up to thrust him out of the city in this state of great wrath. They form a collective lynch mob and would, if it were possible, have thrown him from some convenient high point to his death. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, without any ostentatious miracle, without some human-devised escape, the Lord Jesus was nevertheless able simply to pass through the midst of them and to thwart their murderous intentions and to walk away and to depart. And depart he did. He departed from Nazareth. He departed from this crowd of persons for whom the acceptable time, the acceptable year of the Lord had just ended, and whose opportunity to receive the word of God and to be reproved by it and to be benefited by it had now passed. And yet, the wonder of it is, my friends, and the comfort of it is this, that he did not pass through the midst of them to go into isolation, or to go into a high mountain apart, or even to return from the heavens from whence he had come on account of this rejection. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. You see, the truth did not cease. The grace was not withdrawn. The blessing was not withheld. It simply comes in the purposes of God to another location and to another venue. It comes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, where it would be more readily, although not entirely, received even there. And here we see something of the persistence and of the long-suffering and the patience of God exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I believe, my friends, we may take comfort for ourselves, because you see, we likewise have no claim upon God, have no reason to claim that the Lord Jesus and his benefits should devolve upon us. We are not his countrymen, we are not Jews, we are not those who belong to Galilee or to Nazareth. We are not those who have any merit or desert which we might plead before the throne of God and demand the Lord Jesus' attention on that account. But we, my friends, are all like Syrian lepers. We are all like Zidonian widows. We are by nature far from God, with nothing to plead except our own unworthiness, with nothing to claim but our own distance from him. And yet it is unto such that the Lord is pleased to come, and it is unto these that the Lord is pleased to extend his grace, to cleanse such lepers and to sustain such widows, and to bring his word and his truth unto we who are so undeserving of it. And may he be pleased to continue to do so and to bless us under the sound of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Let us conclude with an evening hymn, which is number 883. 883, glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. The hymn 883. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.